Hey, how are you all? Good? How's the day going? You having good free time and stuff? No? Sorry. That's my son, Evan. Hopefully, he has promised me. I'm sure you guys are like, oh, he's so cute and all that. But he has promised me that he will color and do things. But he said, if you guys need help with anything, he'd be willing to act it out. So I don't know exactly what that means, but that's what he said. So this is an ask me anything, and really, that's fine. What I can't promise is that I will know the answer necessarily. My name's Gabriel Pagel, again, if in case you guys forgot that. I did my master's at Biola University in Christian apologetics, which is a theology-ish degree. It's technically in defending the faith. And so I have done quite a bit of study in that realm, and that's why we can do an Ask Me Anything, a Q&A session. But that doesn't mean I know everything, because only God knows everything. So if you guys want to be honest in your questions, I'll be honest with you and not make up answers. Does that sound good? Because you guys can tell when people make up answers, right? They're like, what I think is. So I think that's probably a better way of going about it, if we're all honest with each other about the things that we're asking and answering and all of that. Does that sound good? Okay. We'll let this go for a while. It's really informal. If, you know, there's only a few questions, fine. If there's a million questions, that's okay too. I think only dinner is the important thing next or whatever. So, and dinner's really important. Connor, Do you want them talking into the mic when they ask her? You don't know. Whatever. Okay. What we'll do is you can just ask your question, and I'll try and make sure I know what it meant, try and repeat it back to you, both for the mic so everybody can hear, and so that I make sure I'm not answering a question you're not asking. Because that happens a lot, too. So, let's pray, and then I'll open it up to anything you guys have. Almighty, you are beautiful and good, and you are God that wants us to have an informed faith. And you are a God that wants us to ask our questions. And we, for our part, God, want to ask that you help us be open to your answers, that we would have minds that are seeking you, seeking your kingdom. So we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. All right. So if anybody wants to get the ball rolling, that'd be awesome. What's the most common question I get, and how do I handle it? It's changed a little bit over the years, depending on what's the hot topic at the time or whatever. But I'd say over the years, the question of what's the age of the earth comes up more often than anything else. I'll say what I often think. I'd say probably 3 days out of the week, I think the earth's old. 3 days out of the week, I think it's young. And on the seventh day, I rest like Jesus does, you know. I think there's a lot of good reasons for an old earth view. But I think that it's a hard view to read with scripture at first. One of the things when we're reading scripture, we want to go with what seems like the most at face value explanation unless you have really good reasons to go with something else. In the studies that I've done, I think there are some pretty good reasons to not necessarily go face value. It was 6 24-hour days or 7 24-hour days in Genesis 1 and 2. I think there are some good reasons, but I don't think they're slam dunk reasons where you could say, oh, well, then it's not young for sure. What I do think is a slam dunk is that it's not a salvation issue. And I think that you can hold to Orthodox Christianity and think the earth is only a couple thousand years old, 6 to 10,000 years old. That's the young earth view usually. There's some nuances that people hold to as well. Or I think you can be a completely Orthodox Christian and hold to a much older 14 billion year earth, depending on some things. Like I said, I kind of go back and forth. And part of that is just because I don't think it's a salvation issue. If it was, I would definitely dive into it way more deep and have a much stronger stance on it. More often than not, I'd say that I think it's older. But I don't think that that matters in the grand scheme of Christianity. Is that good? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Let me see if I have your question right. You said basically on the age of the earth question, it seems like some churches are much more hard line, much more it's got to be this way. And then do I think that sometimes when they hold this hard line, it's damaging to bringing in non-Christians and people who are wondering about faith and things like that? Okay. I think that it can be. I don't blame Christians or churches for holding hard views, because like I said, the very first reading of it seems pretty cut and dry. But what I do think needs to happen is you can be really strong on it and still say, but it's not a salvation issue. I think the times where it gets a little bit scary in my view is when people act or actually say that it is a salvation issue. I think you can be very faithful to Scripture and have different interpretations about some certain things because God's the one that knows everything. I think that there's some core things that are Christian that we definitely need. Jesus is God. There's only one God. Jesus lived a perfect life, died for us, rose again. Those are core things. And there's some things we may want to hash out as well. And then you start getting into stuff that aren't necessarily as important as those core things. And if you hold to things that aren't core as if they are core, often you put unnecessary weight on the shoulders of people that can be really hard to bear. So in my 10 years as a high school teacher down in Southern California, I had a lot of students in those 10 years that were way more worried about what demons and angels do and think, because they were focused on that thing and holding to that, and you'd ask them things about Jesus and they'd, I don't know, and you'd really want them to focus more on Jesus, you know? Not saying that angels and demons aren't interesting, not saying that they're not important, but they're not core. And in the same way, I think you can really make people focus on the wrong things and not have a relationship with Jesus if you're so worried about, well, it's got to be 7 24-hour days. Does that make sense? So without, I think you can do this, the old earth too, but without pointing fingers to any certain view, if you're holding to it way too hard, yeah, I think it can be harmful. We need to be a good maxim that people will say is like in core issues, you know, we have unity. In secondaries, we have charity towards each other. And that's what I really think is important. I think it's an important thing to be able to have diverse viewpoints because we have diverse Christians. Does that answer that? Okay. Anybody else? Yeah. So her question is, can I explain, are we predestined or do we have free will? No. I'll say a couple things. There are some pretty strong parts of Scripture that say, hey, God's in control. And there are some pretty strong parts of Scripture that say, hey, you're responsible for your actions. And that being the case, I think it's actually possible that somehow those are both right, because God knows way more than I do. I think that God is the author of salvation, which is a scriptural thing. I think that, if I'm remembering right, Ephesians says he's chosen us before the foundations of the world. Those are things that sound like, wow, that's a really predestined sort of view. But then there are other parts that says, choose this day whom you will serve. And there's no one that says, oh, you shouldn't have said that to, you know, those guys. So if we could please try and think God's got a lot of more going for him than we want to put him in a box. So, yeah. Okay, so I've been, if for lack of a better word, accused of being a predestinarian, or a Calvinist, some people will say. And people will often ask me, well, if God's in control of it all, what's the point of evangelism? Two things. One, well, if God's in control of it, he's using me. And secondly, like I said, it does seem there are other parts of Scripture that say we're completely responsible for our actions as well. And I get to partner with him in his salvation. I can't think of anything, any privilege higher than that. And again, this is one of those things where that view is not a core view. You can be a Christian on either side. And I think actually more than the age of the earth that we were just talking about, some people get really nasty about these views. There are some people who hold to a sort of reformed theology or Calvinism that are like, oh, Arminianism is just Pelagian light. It's just a light heresy kind of thing. But then there are plenty of people that I've talked to as well that say, that are Arminians, that say, those Calvinists, that's the worst heresy I've ever seen.
I know, and you're distracting them all. Thank you.
So being that it's like that, I think that does a lot of harm to people who watch it from the outside and go, wow, they can have differences, but they hate each other because of those differences. And I think that that's one of the things we might not know until we stand before God and he says, this is the way it is. And then we might not understand it the way God knows it. He's just like, this is the way it is. And we go, okay, sounds good. So does that help at all? Okay. Yeah. Do I think someone can lose their salvation? Do I think someone can lose their salvation? No, I do not. Right. Yeah, so that it's kind of a little bit of a relevant thing here, huh? Because, you know, that summer camp salvation thing, often we find people, it doesn't stick or whatever. I think there's a faith that saves, and then there's a, I believe because everybody around me was. Or I believe because that's what I felt at the moment, rather than I've really placed my trust in Christ. In Acts 10, Peter meets some Christians that have the Holy Spirit, and he says to them, basically, how can we say that they're not part of the brotherhood if they have the Holy Spirit? And there's a few places throughout Scripture where we see once someone, after Pentecost, trusts in the Lord Jesus as Savior, they have the Spirit in them. That doesn't mean there aren't times that are that they backslide or have some hard faith times and stuff like that. But the Spirit is now in your life. He keeps you. In Romans 8, it says, kind of go back to that predestined, you know, those he foreknew, he predestined, or those he called, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called, and those he called, it ends up going to, he glorified. And I think this is part of why I say I think God's the author of salvation, because in that chain in Romans 8, it's God that did the work the entire way. And I think if you search your heart, you know that if it was up to us, we'd probably denounce God every single day. You know, we'd just be like, okay, I'm done with this. But God keeps us. God is the one that holds us in salvation. That's my view of that. Now, when you have someone who is a summer camp type salvation, what I think it honestly is like a lot of things that we do, we get caught up in the moment and we just kind of go with the flow. But Christianity is not a go with the flow, it's a go with Christ. So have we really gone with Christ is the real question. They will know we are Christians by our love. They will know we are Christians by our fruit. So it is a long process. So long answer short, I think if they fall away, they probably weren't really all really in it in the first place. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah.
I get asked this question a lot by other people. They say like Christianity is like a religion of violence because in the Old Testament it talks about like stoning gays and stuff. So how would I respond to that?
First of all, oh, sorry, repeat the question. So he said that there are times when he hears questions from people say, and it sounds a little bit more of an accusation rather than a question, Christianity is a religion of violence, especially because of the Old Testament. Things like you're supposed to stone someone who's gay, or those sorts and sort of rules that you see in the Old Testament. First of all, ask them where it says that. Okay, not, I'm not saying it doesn't, but it's really easy to say, doesn't it say that? And if they've never really read it, oh, well, that's kind of an odd thing for you to tell me. Now, and then we have the internet, right? So they can probably quickly look it up. That's fine. But it's always really, really important. When somebody says that the Bible says something, feel free to be like, where? They're the one that made the claim. Really important principle is if someone makes the claim, they bear the burden of proof. So Christianity is a religion of violence. How? Oh, well, the Old Testament says you can stone gays. Where? They're making claims over and over again. They should back that up with evidence, right? Now, we do want to answer as well, but we don't want to act like it's my job only to help them with their question. They should have reasons for their accusation or question. So that's the first thing is I would say always, you should probably be willing to ask them, how'd you come to that conclusion? Why do you think that? So on and so forth. Now, there are, depending on the situation, if I'm talking with a friend or just somebody, like sometimes I do street evangelism, and depending on the situation, I do different things. With friends, I usually get a lot closer to the violence, which is a weird move for most people. You know, they say Christianity is a religion of violence, and they go, because the Bible says to stone gays, and I'll go, oh, so you just think in the Old Testament it was violent? I'll give you violence in the New Testament. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, God killed them dead. So my God's the same in both Testaments. And they're like, they stare at me a little bit, and I'm like, but the question isn't, do people deserve some of this? Instead, the question is God holy enough for us to place our faith in him? Because maybe we should be in that position too, where Ananias and Sapphira, or, I mean, the flood, if it's a global flood, that's one of the, like, scariest things ever. So with a friend, I want them to wrestle with that because I'm there to help them wrestle through it over years, you know, in different things. If I'm talking with somebody on the street, or somebody I just met or whatever, I usually take a very different tactic. And I kind of say, well, look, I don't think you understand the point of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was written for a very specific group of people called the Israelites. The Israelites were part of the nation of Israel. And these laws are laws for their country, how to govern their country. And I live in Utah. Most of you are in California. If I run a red light in Utah, am I prosecuted for that in California? No. Why? Because it's Utah's law. In the same way, there are other laws, or there are laws that are common between Utah and California, but there are laws that are just Utah laws that you don't have in California, and there are laws that are in California that I don't have in Utah. And if I break one of them, I'm not breaking California's law. In the same way, the Old Testament law is written for the nation of Israel, to set them apart from the nations around them. And there are some laws that are common between the nation of Israel's laws and our laws now. Don't murder. You know, that's a common law between what God wants from us and what God wanted of them. But there are also some laws that we call ceremonial or civic laws that were only things to apply to them. Things like you should not eat shellfish. It's an Old Testament law. Don't eat shellfish. So you couldn't have shrimp and all of that. Don't wear clothes with mixed fibers. So like polyester, couldn't wear that. I know all of you love polyester, but couldn't wear that. But those are ceremonial or civic laws. They don't apply. And Jesus came to fulfill the law, the Israel law. But that doesn't get rid of all of those laws, because some of them were what we call universal laws. Don't murder. Don't steal. Those are things that in the New Testament are reiterated. And if you think about them, they're just kind of like, yep, that's it. The same thing happens with the punishment for some things. They're just there to set Israel apart. But the punishment doesn't need to be the same, if any, for us with different things. So how does that answer your question? Well, for one, I think it answers it in that if you follow the trajectory of Scripture, God is actually freeing people from oppression as it goes on. And the set apart for Israel laws that look really, really violent to us, often, not always, often if you look and you actually study the cultures around Israel, they're a lot less, because he's starting us along the path to seeing that you don't need those things as much. So one good example of this, and every law is a little different, so you have to look through, but the cultures around Israel, if you didn't like your wife, you'd just kick her out or kill her. Moses comes along and says, no, they need a certificate of divorce, and that gave them certain things that was helpful. But as we go along, Jesus comes down and he says, look, I'm saying that doesn't even matter. Don't do that. Only if you guys are unfaithful to each other is divorce something that should happen. And it's going farther and farther towards forgiveness than it was in the ancient cultures around Israel. Does that make sense? And I think it's a little bit of a complicated thing, but the accusation that Christianity is, and this is just a little bit of a tweak, that Christianity is violent because of Old Testament things, changes a little bit when you realize, okay, so was Jesus the linchpin, the cornerstone, the rock of Christianity, or was the law of Moses? Jesus was. And do you think Jesus is the sort of person that's a violent religion maker? Does that make sense? So focus them back to Christ and say, look, the Old Testament is great, but it points forward to a better thing called Christ, towards Jesus. And Jesus is not the sort of person anybody thinks is going to be like, oh yeah, let's do these violent things, whatever violent thing they come up with. Does that matter? Help?
Any more
questions on it, or? Yeah, there's a few passages in the Old Testament that talk about stoning because of things that we'd go, seriously, you're stoning because of that? Like picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Wait, what? I can't pick up sticks and I die? Yeah, But again, point towards Christ. Is he the sort of head of a religion that you think makes it violent? Or did the Old Testament try and start downplaying that violence to point to Christ? And he's the ideal. The Old Testament law is not the ideal. The way Paul puts it in Romans is the Old Testament law is there so that it can show us how badly we do. It's there so to show us how much we need Jesus. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. Other questions? Yeah. How do I feel about Catholics? I feel great about them. Is the question, do I think that they're Christians? That they believe the same things? Or are you Catholic, by the way? Or no? Okay. Is that where that question's going? It can go that way. Okay. I will say that it's not a church that I'm a part of. I tend to be, I'm going to use like a $50,000 theological word. I tend to be ecumenical, which means I want to try and unify more than split apart. And so I think that it's very easy to have Christians that go to a Catholic church, just like I think it's very easy for Christians to go to Baptist churches or Presbyterian churches or so on and so forth. And I think that there are probably some people in the Catholic Church that are not Christian, just like there are people in the Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the EV Free that are not Christian as well. I am not part of the church because there are some things I disagree with. If I agreed with them, I'd be part of the Catholic Church, right? I think with the core thing that we were talking a little bit about earlier, that does not mean they don't have a close way of being at the core. Yeah, so I feel great about them, to go back to that first answer. So does that help? Is that good? Okay. Okay, so Trinity questions. She said she has trouble understanding how Jesus is God's son, but they're also the same. So this is something when I was teaching high school, we took like 3 weeks on. So I'm going to definitely answer all of your questions about it right now. No, we didn't. Answer all of them then. What I will say is that when you have a good definition, it starts to really help. So a good definition of the Trinity is, to put it simply, there is one what in three who's. Okay, so expanding upon that, within the one being that is God, that's the what, there exist three co-equal, co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, and those are the three who's. Okay. So the one what and three who's thing is really important, because if you say there is one person in three persons, technically we have what's called a contradiction, right? Or if you say there's one God and three gods, technically, again, you have what's called a contradiction. But when you clarify there's one God and three persons in that one God, you're technically saying two different things, and so you're not a contradiction. It's weird, but you haven't committed a logical issue. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the first thing. Having your definition right is really important. The next thing is to know that if you think about it, persons and beings don't always go one-to-one. So I'm looking out here, and there are, I don't know, like 30, 40 of you. And that means there are 30 or 40 human beings and 30 or 40 persons, because human beings always have a one-to-one human being to person ratio. But being and person does not have to go together. Technically, and it's weird, people always are like, oh, you got, oh, you philosophy people, you always ask, or you sit. Okay, go. You always worry about what words mean too much or all these different things. Well, okay, that's because of things like this. What does the word being mean? It means to be. And technically, this table right here is a being in that sense. It bees, right? It is. But there's no person in this table. It's a being that has no persons. So you can have beings that have no persons. You can have beings that have one person. But just because it's a being, it doesn't have to have one person. And so seeing that there's some beings that have no persons and some beings that have one person, it's not as hard to think, well, if you can have beings that don't have one, or you can have beings that do have one, can you maybe have beings that have more than one? Considering God's way more complicated than us, it wouldn't surprise me in one bit. And we get to the conclusion that there is one more than one person in the one being God because Scripture teaches it. It teaches that the Father is God. It teaches the Son is God. It teaches that the Spirit is God. But it teaches there's only one God. And so the Trinity actually is a solution to the problem of we've been reading Scripture and we're going, all these different persons are called God, but there's only one God. And so to remember that is really important. To understand it is another thing entirely. But we use things that we don't fully understand all the time. For example, computers. The people who are the top designers of computers and software and all this different stuff, you can talk to them, and most of them will go, yeah, it works. And I have a good idea of how it works, but I'm not really certain. But we use it all the time. It works. Yay, we push the power button, they go on. Your phones, like, how many of you use those all the time but have no clue how they work, right? Just because we don't know exactly how certain things work doesn't mean that they don't work. And so what I urge you to do is go look at Isaiah 44:10, Isaiah 45, and see in different places, Deuteronomy 6, all the places that it says there's only one God. And then go through and see the places that talk about the Father being God. And then Colossians 1, talking about Jesus being God. He was before the foundations of the world, and he was all of that. And then Acts 5, the Spirit. How do you lie to some impersonal thing? You know, all these different things. And notice that what we're doing is we're noticing that Scripture poses a problem for us, and we created the doctrine of the Trinity to answer the problem. It's a solution. Now, some of what makes it hard a little bit is that they use the word son, because we think, well, son comes after dad and all of that. But there's a difference between the roles of the persons in the Trinity and their being, or their how long they've been. So he acts as the Son, he submits to the Father, but that doesn't mean that he's less than the Father or later than the Father. It's what we call the economy of the Trinity. The economy is in their work, what do they do? And he acts as the Son. He acts as the Son from the Father, you know, and all that. He's sent by the Father. And so when we say he's the Son, we're talking about technically, I would say, the economy, his role. But that doesn't mean he's any new. He emanates from the Father in the same way, I'm not even going to say that because I might get heretical real quick. There's no time relationship there in that phrasing. So does that help at all? It's really complicated. You want, I think, a really good place to look for answers to this is on str.org, and just go up in the little search bar and type Trinity, and there's tons of different stuff. And they'll lead you to some books, which there are some really good books as well that will help. But always keep in mind, God's going to be way more complicated than we are. And we're not going to ever fully understand him, because if we did, we'd have all the knowledge of the world and then we'd be God, because that's what all the knowledge of the world partially means, right? So, but I affirm the tension there. I'm not going to say I don't feel that tension sometimes too. Instead, I'll say that it's a mystery that I've come to love. Even though it's still a mystery. So, yeah. Okay, so the way that I hear it often is having a same-sex attraction is not sinful, but homosexual sexual activity is what is sinful. I'd say two things. I affirm that that's probably true, but we need to also remember really, really carefully that lust is a sexual activity. And so it's not a sexual activity between two people. Well, in the mind it is, but so it's really easy to be like, well, at least they weren't doing anything or whatever. But in your mind, you're committing act of sin. That's what Jesus, you know, says is if they lusted in their heart, it is as if they've committed adultery. And so I would say that in my study, I do believe that having the tendency to be attracted to the same sex or whatever isn't sinful. It's what we do with that tendency. And just like God calls people who are single to not act in lust or premarital or extramarital sex, he's calling those who are same-sex attracted to not act in lust and same-sex sin and all of that. Does that answer? That's how I would view it. Now, the thing that many people get really stuck on is that if you're same-sex attracted, it seems like there is no possible future where you get an outlet for what your desires are, right? And that, yeah, that sounds rough. I will say that for some single people, that's the same thing, though. Some heterosexually attracted single people, it seems like there's never going to be an outlet. But then also, and really, in my opinion, this is the most important thing. Why don't we see Jesus as the best fulfillment of every heart, every desire of our heart, rather than the ability to go have sex with another human companion, or rather than the companionship that comes with marriage, or so on and so forth? I thank God for my wife and my kids and all of that. But Jesus both makes sex the greatest thing it could possibly be, in that he's the creator of it. He gave it to us as a gift, but he also relativizes the importance of sex by reminding us that it's all about him, and he is what our heart is really seeking. And so, yeah, that's a really rough position to be in. That looks like there will never be a fulfillment to my desires. But a lot of our desires are sinful. And yeah, there's desires that I have that there's no fulfillment for, because they're just desires that are anti what God made the world as. And in the same way, that applies not just to people who are same-sex attracted, but it applies to people who are not married yet, people who's have desires outside of their marriage, you know, and all these different things. And so I would say that a really important thing for us to do as Christians is to help people remember God has called us to freedom in him. He has called us to him, not heterosexuality. He's called us to live a relationship with him, not to make people heterosexuals again or for the first time or anything like that. But I do know it is really not talked about at all, but there are stories and stories of God redeeming people who have given their life over to him and bringing them out of same-sex attraction. There are lots of stories about that aren't, again, they're not talked about very much. But then the other thing is there's a Anglican pastor in England who's same-sex attracted, and he's just like, yeah, and I've chosen that Jesus is more important to me than my sexual attraction. And it's easy for me to be like, how do you do that as a heterosexual who has a wife? But he's the one that's got me the idea first that, look, Jesus gives sex the most importance it can possibly have, but also helps us remember he's way more important than any of it. That was his idea first. And he's very forthcoming. I mean, he's written a little book on it. And so it's something where we get to come alongside people in love and struggle with them and keep pointing right back to Christ, keep pointing right back to the resurrection and the cross and how much love comes out of that. So do I subscribe to the idea that same-sex attraction is not technically sinful? Yes, but I usually, because I think lust is a sexual activity, and Jesus thought lust was a sexual activity, I think it's a lot harder to hold to, well, you can be same-sex attracted and just kind of, just don't do anything. Don't do anything is a really hard thing when it's just what happens in your mind that's the first activity. So, yeah. Yeah, okay. So getting into the hermeneutics, the interpretation of scriptural passages on this, one of the newer things that's been brought up recently in the last 15 years, there are some people that say it before that, but this is a big thing in the last 15 years or so, is that the Bible doesn't condemn committed relationship homosexual sex. It condemns going unfaithfully to others besides who you're committed to and different things like that. I will say that in order to get the scripture to say that, you have to do a lot of interpretive gymnastics in your reading to get there. Romans 1 is the clearest passage in scripture in my mind that there is that homosexual activity is sinful. And in it, it says that in the context, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and served the creature rather than the creator. And then it says they exchange the natural functions of the men exchanged the natural functions for functions with men, and the women exchanged natural functions for functions with other women. And it doesn't really leave any room for saying, well, that's just if you weren't being committed with the one person. It instead is pretty clear. It talks about the function of a thing. So anybody in here, but because we're talking with this specific person about this question, did any of you see over the last weekend the airline that put up pictures of three different types of seat belts and said, no matter who you click with, it's still love? They had these rainbow seat belts that are like airline seat belts, right? And it had two of the buckles that you put the thing to together, and then it had two of the latch parts together, and then it had one with the latch and the buckle together. And it said, no matter who you click with, at least it's still love, or something to that effect. Here's the problem. As a seatbelt functions, the actual function, I don't want to get on that plane and find that I've got two buckles or two latches. I want a latch and a buckle, because that's the only way it will work. Does that make sense? And in Romans 1, that's kind of what it's saying. It says, look, God made us a certain way, and that certain thing functions in a certain way. There's only one of those buckles that clicks, if you will. When they exchange their natural function for that which is unnatural, what God is saying is, you've given up the best and you've worshiped something less than me. He's not, in Romans 1, he's not pointing out that as anything worse than any other sin. Instead, what he's doing is, it's a really good way of saying, look, you could have had me and everybody pick something way less than me. And what he's saying is, we have these desires and we could have had this, but then when we choose to encourage desires for members of the same sex, we're actually settling for less. We're settling for saying, my way, God, not yours. And Romans 1's pretty clear that it's not just, oh, well, they weren't being committed or anything like that. It's the actual activity that's the problem, the lust, the sex, all that. Does that make sense? And that's a really, really hard issue, partly in this culture. I mean, when I said ask me anything, I knew that it probably come up, but it, at the same time, it's like, oh my gosh, I don't want to have to answer that. This is just not what our culture wants us to say. And it seems like it's not loving. But if it actually is harmful, if it actually is against the way God made it, then to be like, hey, whatever floats your boat, is actually less loving. I'm not saying we need to go out here and be like on soapboxes and just be, because again, what I said earlier was God's called us to life with him, not heterosexuality. So what we want to do is we want to see people come to know Jesus, and then they have the Spirit with them. And if they know Jesus and they have the Spirit with them, then it'll come up in conversations with each other. And that's, we don't need to focus on that at all until people know Jesus. It's not going to be the first thing that I talk about. Now, there's a little bit of a difference between if you're making public policies, if you're like in politics and different things, you talking about some of what should people be able to use whatever bathroom they want and all that. That's that realm. But person to person, I'm not in politics. I'm not going to ever talk about that kind of stuff person to person with anybody. That's not my job. My job with God is to see people come to know Christ. And so I think it's good that we have good answers for that. But oddly enough, it never comes up in my conversations with non-Christians because I don't focus on it, if that makes sense. I focus on hoping to see them know Jesus. Yeah, in the back. If you were an atheist, how would I explain to you that God exists? Again, this depends on context a little bit.
Go have a seat, please.
He wouldn't sleep. The rest of the family's napping, and so he had to come, and now it's... this is what I knew was going to happen. If you were an atheist... how would I explain to you that God exists? It depends a little bit on context. If I am street evangelizing, I would probably, as I'm talking with you, try to figure out if you're more of a science-y person or an artsy person or whatever, and there are different arguments that I would bring up. If you're more of a science-y person, I'd probably use what's called the Kalam cosmological argument to explain to you that there's a beginning to this universe, and there's some different things there. We could go that route. If you're a little bit more, if that's not something you're into, we could talk about the moral argument for God's existence. We could talk about the fine-tuning argument, so on and so forth. But I have a feeling that that's not necessarily exactly what you're going for here, where I just like spout off things that we make really long papers about and different stuff. Instead, if it's a friend, I'll just wait for them to say certain things and ask them questions about what they believe. Well, I don't believe there's a God. Oh, why not? Because I don't see any evidence. Well, what would count for evidence? Does that make sense? Like, and go that route. So behind your question, because I don't want to not answer it, but what are you wanting from me here? Do you want me to give you an argument? Or, because I can spout off one of them if you want, but we could also like have a conversation after that it's just you and me where we talk about it. Or does that make sense? I'll let you answer that in a second, but it depends on the context of what my conversation's like. So what are you looking for? Okay, so he asked for an argument for God's existence. I think probably one of the easiest ones to explain is the Kalam cosmological argument. Cosmological arguments are arguments from the existence of the universe, and Kalam is one of those. It's a certain way of going about it. The argument is this. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. Okay, this is what we call a logical argument. And it's a valid argument, meaning once you have the first two stuff, the conclusion follows necessarily. Okay? So, would you agree with me that everything that begins to exist has a cause? Sure. Sure. Of course. Now, so just maybe a little bit of evidence. If you got showed up before any of us here and there was a soccer ball kind of rolling through the room, you'd be like, well, what made that happen? Or that's just like the automatic thing. Well, the soccer ball is a sort of thing that needs a soccer ball maker, correct? So we have things that begin always have causes. If you heard that in the middle of the forest, you'd go, what made that happen? And if I turned to you and I went, nothing, you'd go, that sounds weird, okay. Because we know those sorts of things require sorts of other things that cause them. And so what we see is that this is what we call an axiomatic statement. If she's here, I hope she really is here. Sorry. He'll come back if she's not, but wow. It's what we call an axiomatic statement, and that just means in order for science to work, in order for anything we understand about this world, yeah, if something begins to exist, I'm emphasizing begins to exist, something must cause it. We may not know that cause or whatever, but something must. Does that make sense? So that's the first premise. The second premise is the universe began to exist. And we see this from some different sorts of evidence. One is Big Bang cosmology. You guys in school all hear about the Big Bang? Yes? No? Anybody? Yeah? Okay. A couple of people start to nod. It's the theory that at one point there was no universe, and then at another point, bang, it came into existence. Okay? Staying away from all the age of the earth stuff that we're arguing about, that sounds a lot like in the beginning God created, but I'm technically poisoning the well right now by saying in the beginning God created. I've put that in your head. You can keep that out. But in my mind, the no universe and then the universe sounds a lot like that. Does that make sense? The Big Bang cosmology, we see that from different things, like there's background radiation that points back to the beginning of the universe. And some different things that we could go through. But there's also philosophical reasons to believe the universe began. For example, you can't have a infinite series of building events. So if you start, or if you have something that needs a moment before, so every second, let's just say, 1 second, the second that's happening now needed the second before it to happen to be able to get to the second we have now. That sounds like really weird. Why do we care? Well, because of this. Let's say that I was going to speak until dinner time about this. You may think, oh my gosh, why is he going to speak until dinner time about this? And you may deserve a medal for listening to me for that long. I don't know when dinner actually is, but In order to get to dinner time, you'd have to wait 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 15 minutes, you know, whatever time until dinner. Does that make sense? To get to dinner time. Now, let's say that there were 2 hours until dinner time. How many minutes would you have to wait? 120, right? Let's say there were an infinite amount of minutes. Would we ever get to dinner time? No. And in fact, if it's infinite, would you ever get any closer? No. Because infinite means that there is more than a finite, a small amount. In order to get to dinner time, there would have had to have actually been a beginning point. Okay? And so you'd wait 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all these minutes, but we'd never get any closer to dinner time. But we are going to be at dinner time sometime tonight, right? Yeah, let's hope so. Being at dinner time tonight means we did somehow, we started at what one point, not infinitely in the past, but we started finitely in the past. So there's a finite reason for believing that the universe began to exist as well. So if those two premises are more plausible, if they're more believable than their negations, their contradictions, then the conclusion necessarily follows that the universe has a cause. Are you with me so far? Okay. Now, does that cause mean that it's God automatically? No, and I won't even pretend that it does. What that cause must be is something powerful that brought the universe into existence. That cause must be timeless because time came into existence at the beginning of the universe. That cause must be a mind because of the way the universe came into existence with some complicated things that need to work in just the right way for it to continue to stay together. And if you go through all these different things, it sounds a lot like the God of the Bible. Have I proven the God of the Bible? No. It's one step. If you want me to prove the God of the Bible, it takes some of these things, but also looking at, is the Bible trustworthy? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And looking at those arguments and stuff like that. But it's the first step in seeing, okay, maybe there's a beginning to this universe, and that beginning is powerful, causeless, timeless, and so on and so forth. So in a nutshell, that would be how I answer you, I guess. Is that all right? Okay. Let's go right here because you haven't asked a question yet. How would I respond to a person that says they're seeking God, but they claim that he's never there? I would say keep seeking. I'm not sure, and this might go to some of the, like, what are we predestined or free will or all these different things. I'm not certain that without God helping, we do seek him much. I think a lot of times we seek what we want God to be. And it would depend on my relationship with that person if I could say something like that straight to them. Hey, maybe you're just looking for yourself in God. So for example, there might be people in here who, or at camp, who really think that they've been following God, but God never disappoints them. If God never disappoints you, you're probably worshiping something a lot more like yourself than him. You're looking in a mirror and you're going, I'm glad God's like me. Does that make sense? Because God isn't like us. And in the end, I'm going to be really happy about that. But it's hard a lot of times. And so it would depend on my relationship with them if I was just going to put that straight out like that. Or the other response would be, man, I really hope he does show himself to you. I'll pray for you that he does if I don't have that same relationship. Does that make sense? Because, yeah, it could be really harsh if you've got the wrong relationship to say things like that. Okay. Yeah. That's dangerous. Just go ahead. Yeah. You probably heard him, but just in case, he asked what my personal opinion is on President Trump. I did not vote for him. I did not vote for Hillary either. I saw some faces go, did he? No, I didn't. I have been in some things pleasantly surprised by what he's done as a president. And in some things I've gone, that's exactly what I didn't want him around for. But I can't think of a president that, since I've been alive, where I haven't done that either. So I think that it's a little bit of a hard thing. If we had to redo the election today, would I vote for him? Probably not. But yeah, the way he often brings up Christianity, or people who support him talk about Christianity, is a little bit different than I usually view it. That does not mean he's not a Christian. I have no idea if he is or not. And it doesn't mean that the people who support him wholeheartedly, yeah, like everything he does, are or are not either. It's not how I would characterize Christianity, though. But neither would Hillary be, and neither would me a lot. So I hope that was genteel enough. Yeah. It is a common law. Her question, it's a common law. Don't murder. That's a law from God. So is going into the military wrong? I have personal opinions on pacifism and war and different things. But what I will say that it's very, very important, as we've said a couple times today, to define your terms. In my mind, and if you study a little bit into the scripture, when we say thou shalt not kill, really, in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere, it's thou shalt not murder, which is what you said. Murder is a very specific thing. Murder is an unjustified killing, an unlawful, unjustified killing. I think it is possible there are killings that are completely justified. For example, I think that if somebody were to run in here with an AR-15 and start trying to shoot some of you guys, if the only way I could stop that was to, I don't have a gun right now, but if pull out a gun and be like, boom, and I think the protection of you, it is possible that that is a completely justifiable reason. Does that make sense? In the same way, I think that it's possible that being part of the military would have justifiable killing involved with it. Let me put it this way. Over the centuries, there are people who have said pacifism's the right way, and most of the early church would have been on that. Then there were people like Augustine who said just war is the only way, And then there are people you may hear, know some or whatever, that are just like, oh, all war's great, or, you know, it sounds like it. Nobody really says that, but it sounds like there are people who you go, wow, they seem like they're kind of like war gloriers, you know, or whatever. I will say that if that's the spectrum, justifiable war is a lot closer, or just war theory is a lot closer to pacifism than it is glory in war, that side of the spectrum. And so if you study that, you'll find that it's really hard to say that war might not be something that's necessary and in some way a good, in some way right. I don't think it's ever a good, if that makes sense. Some things can be bad, but be the right thing to do. Some things can be good, but the wrong thing at whatever point. I think that that's actually a distinction. But it is much closer to being a pacifist to being a just war theorist. The one good criticism I hear about just war theory is it makes no allowance for what's called a preemptive strike against a known evil. And just war theory doesn't make allowance for that. I'd say that the newer, there's kind of a modified just war that does allow for, well, if they have the nuclear warhead and we know they're going to use it, we should stop them before that, you know, or whatever. So I think just the idea that just because you're in the military, I think it's a really rough area. I understand pacifism and I understand just war or whatever, but it's not the same as murder. That's the clear thing. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, how about one more and then, oh, two more, and then we'll wrap it up. Go ahead. My favorite animal. I haven't thought about this for a long time. I'm in the pet realm, I'm partial to dogs. I think cats are fruit of the devil. I mean, they're so stuck up. I think though that I really enjoy the platypus. I mean, what was going on there? That's just something weird. But I like lots of different animals. It's really fun. I homeschool my kids. It's really fun to walk around and look at insects together and all of that. And yeah. Okay, what's your favorite animal?
Lions.
His favorite animal is lions. All right. So yeah, that's a hard question. Thanks. I'm not sure. I'll have to go home and clarify my thoughts on that one. Thanks. Go ahead. Right. So the question is, now that Jesus has come, it's pretty clear in different ways that faith in Jesus is required to be with Jesus, to be with God. And that makes us wonder, well, what about those Old Testament saints? I mean, Hebrews talks about the great cloud of witnesses, and they're all people from the Old Testament. And they're all going to be in heaven. So what are they saved from? I will say that this is something I haven't studied a whole lot about, but my thought is that they're also saved by Jesus. But it was a looking forward in the promise of God, faith. God says, I will... you know, starting in Genesis 3, I will bring the seed of the woman, and he will crush the serpent's head as the serpent bites his heel. Then Genesis 12, he says that there's going to be a covenant. That's where the Abrahamic covenant comes in, and he says, look, I will use you to bless the nations. You will have a large nation, and that nation will, through that nation, the salvation of the world is coming, basically. And then as that promise grows, we see in Jeremiah, you know, that there's going to be a new covenant coming where he replaces our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. We get to live in a place where God gives us what we need and all of that. And so in my mind, it's still through Jesus, but it's not faith in the person of Jesus in the same way we do. We get the whole glory of Jesus. They had faith in the promise, it will come. And in my mind, it's faith in the word of God that has always been the thing. Because right now, if we have faith in Jesus, we have faith in the word of God. And I don't mean necessarily the scripture, but his promise, if that means, or if that makes any difference. And in different parts of scripture, we're called the children of promise. And so that's my basic, like I said, I haven't studied it a lot, but my basic thought on it is that I think that Jesus has always been the way of salvation, but it was a salvation that was coming, and now it's a salvation that is here. Does that make sense? Okay, let's pray, and then you guys can do whatever you do until whatever time lunch or dinner really is. So yeah, Almighty God, we come to you and we thank you for all of these students and their desire to know you and just learn more about you so that they can worship and glorify you more. I ask that you would help any students that were wrestling with questions, that they would start to see some light at the end of that tunnel, and that we would be willing to wrestle even more. God, I ask that if I said anything stupid, that you would erase it from their minds. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Thanks, guys.